Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. What does it mean to finish well in life and faith? Drawing from the Bible's accounts of Jacob, Joseph, Judah, David, Solomon, and others, in this study we discover that starting strong isn't enough. It's about persevering, repenting when we stray, and renewing our minds with God's Word. Like running a race, we need encouragement, wisdom, and a willingness to adjust course. Finishing well is a journey of growth, trust, and continual action.
Genesis chapter 46, verses 28 through chapter 47, verse 31. Then also 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. So, one of the things we're going to be taking a look at here today is focusing on really a key theme that flows and is weaved between all of these passages. And that is about finishing well, to finish well. And that is, we all are running in a race. The Apostle Paul talks about that we are all like people who are running a race. And the question is that not if you start running or if you keep running, but what? If you finish the race. Finish the race. Yeshua also taught a parable about what? Building a tower, right? And what was one of the punchlines of that? You don't start building a tower until what? You count the cost to what? Make sure that you can finish the project. Because if you don't finish the project, then what? Becomes a laughing stock. And becomes what? It's a monument of what? Failure. Maybe all kinds of oversight and naivete that you don't really understand what it is that you're undertaking, etc. Yes, Laurel, we have a comment or a question. Yes.
I was going to say it looks an awful lot like the town green where they started to build an underground parking lot and a hotel, and then they had to cover it up, and then they took it apart again. Yeah, it's kind of a laughing stock.
Just a slide little, and this definitely fits into what we're talking about here today, because I have intimate knowledge of that particular project there and why it remains a big hole in the ground. One of which is because it's about vision, what it was, the vision that the town had and what it wanted to see there. And the thing is that it wanted to see a certain thing there, but the town leaders would not accept that it was infeasible anymore to build what they envisioned to see there. So thus, they would not bend in to say, we will accept something different than what we originally envisioned there, because that is what can actually be accomplished. The people who are building it weighed the cost and said, we can't do what it is that you want there. The same reason why there is an empty field over there where there used to be a mobile home park near the Olivers. They're also in Windsor. And also why there is just across the street over there, an empty fields as well, where there is used to be a place, well, still has been a place where they sell products to use for coatings and overlays on the freeways and roads and stuff like that. There was also a proposal to build something there. The town said, no, we want it to be more beautiful. And the owner said, we can't build what you want because it will cost too much. And the town said, no. So thus, that's, I guess you could say, a good example of that, of what figuring through what it costs and see, if situations change, do you have enough to actually finish and adjust to what's going on here? Or do you just still continue on with what your vision is, even if it then means that nothing happens? Yes, Deborah.
I'm hoping we get some clarity. Finishing well and what that entails in the walk of a follower of Messiah. Yes. Because,
well, let's say
I'm a Christian or a follower of Messiah and have no evidence that appearing in my life and how I behave. I might quote scriptures and I might do this and that, but finishing well, what's that look like? You know, because I'm a little curious if you're going to touch on
that. A good example of that, in that one of the things that Yeshua said in a few different parables is, well done, good and faithful servant. And that is one of the things. So it's not so much as to what kind of, I hate to say show, but what kind of presentation or things that happen or things that you say, because as we'll see, as we continue on with our look here today, both in the passages in the Torah and moving through into the apostolic writings, is that there were points in time where the people that we're talking about, very dedicated to the ways of the Lord. But the point is that, do you continue that on? And as we see in some of the lessons in the book of Revelation, right, in the first few chapters, and it says, he who endures to the end, he who stands, he who endures to the end, like a continual thing again and again, enduring to the end. So yes, the way can get hard going on through life, but do you continue on through it? Or as you see in some examples through the Gospels where they eventually say, hey, what you're saying is just too hard. We can't follow this way anymore. And they said there was a number of people who were following Yeshua at the outset with the miracles, etc. Then when some of his, quote, hard sayings, unquote, hard teachings came up, I say, as we say, it's a bridge too far. That's too much. We can't go on any further. So as we look at this, this is, when we talk about faith, this is more about trust. And one of the things that we have seen in the word trust, that is often translated there in Hebrew as emunah, faith. And emunah is a, you could say, a noun word that comes from the verb form of that, which is aman, which is where we get amen from, or amen from. And that means what? May it be done. To be done. To may it be done. So emunah is that your trust is that it will be done. So as we look at in the passage there depicting Yaakov's final years there in Egypt, where he's settling in with his family, he's blessing Pharaoh, etc. So some of what we see in this is that there is the illustrating of a ending his life well. He ended it with the passing off of blessings. Passing off of blessings into Pharaoh. And then as we will see going on in a future passage coming up, the blessings passing on to what? His sons, Yaakov's sons, the 12 sons, but then also of the, you could say, the bonus sons, the ones that he sort of adopted in, and that is Yosef's sons of Ephraim and Manasseh, or Ephraim and Manasseh. So those two also bringing in. So thus, you see about finishing well. That is what the course of Yaakov's life was. Even though, as you might say, there were some times throughout Yaakov's life where you might doubt what it is that he was actually doing and how he was actually going to finish, because there were the aspects related to his, eventually the birthright, and then his blessing from the father, and then also how he was dealing with Laban or Laban in his, and then his wife that he wanted to marry, but then no, through subterfuge that came upon him, then Yaakov then had to commit to working longer there. And we have talked about, as we went through that time period, how Yaakov transformed in this process, where you had Abraham, you might say, trying, Abraham and Sarah trying to help God out with that promise, that the seed, that this great promise that was coming through to them, reflected in Genesis chapter 12, that Abraham was going to be a blessing for all nations, and then that blessing, it looked like it wasn't going to happen. Sarai was old, Abraham was old, and they just kept getting older and older. and this promise didn't keep coming. So then they looked like they were going to try to help. And then you see also when it came down to the next generation, where with Yitzhak or Isaac and Rivka, Rebecca, that they were going to also try to help the situation out, or Rivka at least, with directing the blessing to go through the younger son, not the older son, even though culturally it should have gone through Esav or Esau. It should have gone through the oldest, should have gone through him. But you had this direction, you see prophecy, remember the two sons struggling in the womb, and that prophecy that what the older would what serve the younger. So that's what the prophecy was coming forward. Was it going to need some help? Well, you see that being put into motion. And Rivka was trying to help with that. Now, with the ultimate conclusion of it, how did Jacob, Yaakov, how did he run his race from beginning to end? You could say, well, the ways of the Lord followed him throughout his entire life, but he also had to change in the process. He had to change. And you see that when he was reunited with his older brother, that he had changed. Esav had changed, Yaakov had changed. They both had changed. And so when they finally met up together, it wasn't for the older one to dominate the younger one, but they did indeed reconcile on that. Even though you see that they had to kind of go their separate ways after that and live in different areas, because they had two different trajectories that had gone down the path. The trajectories that had split earlier with Abraham's son, his older son, Ishmael, that was the older son, but he wasn't going to be the one of the promise. So that line split off. Then there with when you had Esav and Yaakov, Esau and Jacob, they split off. And then you saw Esav and his lineage, they went off in a different path as well. Went off there into then becoming the land of Edom and continuing on and continuing to be a thorn in the side of the descendants of Yaakov. So yeah, they continued, you could say their descendants were wrestling continually through hundreds of years afterward, until you finally at one point had Yaakov dominated. So the younger dominated the older at one point. But then when you had the time of the exiles, where you had other forces that came in under judgment from God to take away first the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom. So thus of Joseph, Joseph's sons, they're the leader of Ephraim and the tribes that went along with him, 10 tribes on the north, and then to the south around Yehuda, and the tribes connected to him led away. But who came in during that process to butt heads? Again, Edom. Edom was a continual threat again. So yeah, that struggle kept continuing on even after the younger, being the descendants of Yaakov, did dominate that over time. And what we see today, it continues on. Even though the ethnicities of the people have changed in the land over time, still you see the same spiritual forces. Those that are led by the creator of heaven and earth, and those that you could say the principalities of the air, of those that are in opposition, even though some of the ethnicities have changed of the people in the land that are there right now. So one of the things that you'd see kind of continuing on, and just also looking in a brief period about the passage we saw there in 1 Kings chapter 2 with this handoff between King David and his son, Shlomo or Solomon. So one of the things you see with David's charge that he gave to Solomon, it's emphasizing this obedience to the words of God. for the success that comes with this covenant, this deal, this contract, this agreement with heaven, that obedience to the Torah was key to this. And that's echoing something you've seen earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. And this is a part of this legacy that would come forward. Now, what had David learned about sticking with the ways of God? What had David learned about that? Not much. He wrote a lot, and he also wrote about how he came around. And you see in the historical writings also how he was made to come around to this idea, because he had strayed from the ways of the Lord. He was man after God's own heart. That was how he finished his life and a key point throughout his life. But we see also in the word that he did veer, he lurched off of the path of the Lord quite drastically and quite infamously with the issue of Bathsheba or Bathsheba, and that the first with, you could say, maybe a combination of lust and power, or lust with power, lustful power wrapped in there together. You know, that old quip that says, hey, it's good to be king. Well, thus took that to the extreme, because if you have your appetites and you don't bring those appetites under control, what do they do for you? They rule you rather than you ruling them. That's one of the principles that we go through with fasting, and that spiritual discipline of fasting is to emphasize who is actually in control here. Are we just at the whim of whatever we feel like, whatever impulse comes to us? You know, I feel like I'm hungry and thus I have to shove a cheeseburger in my face. Is that what it is that we are just slave to? That we see something and we just have to grab it? We have no control over it whatsoever. It's one of the principles there about fasting is, hey, who is actually in control? I'm sorry, Larry, I left you hanging over there with a comment or a question. What is it?
I was just thinking that I think the thing about David is, I thought about this a lot.
Yes.
I think the thing about David is he's teaching us, don't put your faith in man, no matter how good he looks. Put it only in God, and of course, God's son.
And it is very interesting that you bring that up, because people have pondered why it is in Psalm 51, where even though of the most egregious things that he did against Uriah, you know, killing him or getting him killed, and against everybody through his chain of command that was involved with that, that he ordered to do this, still he says in there, against you and you alone have I sinned, which is getting to what you're saying, is that is the key connection. Because as we look at, and when we say the greatest commandment is what? That's the Shema. Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then the second greatest commandment there from Leviticus 19:18, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. And the expanded version, the Don't hold a grudge against your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? And then that's one of the things that is talked about in the word, and actually comes through the Torah as well. So it's not like that who is your neighbor and that being the Samaritans, or could be the Samaritan, is some invention that comes in the Gospels. That's actually something that you see in the Torah itself, because of those who were called out of Egypt, out of Mitzrayim, and that came up with Israel out of Mitzrayim. It's talked about what? A mixed company. We saw it last Shabbat with that passage there about what? You know, Chalev or Caleb. That's widely thought for a long period of time that he himself was one who is grafted on to the people of God. And yet he is considered one of the most faithful, or one of the pillars of faith. He is 50% of the spies who were loyal to the Lord, that were sent into the land and did what? Gave a good report. Yes. So thus, it is something that is a good picture for us in who is my neighbor. Yes, we have to look and see who is it that is really around us, that is really on the same page and moving along with us. And then expanding that into the realm of who is it that God is actually working with? Because we see throughout the word that there are people that heaven is working with that it may not look like they are being worked with. It may not look like they're parallel to the kingdom of God. They're going right along with the kingdom of God. Yet, it is someone who heaven is working with. The Apostle Paul is a great example of that. You know, it's often this, you know, given as a little quip that the deacon Stephen would be shocked to see Paul in the kingdom of God. Yet that is what heaven did with Paul. Heaven saw what his ending would be, how he would finish the race. So thus, we should be very careful in saying, who is really my neighbor and who is not my neighbor? Because heaven is working with a lot more people around us than we may possibly even conceive of. Yeah, that's for sure. So one of the things that we see with this handoff between David and Solomon, that one of the things that David had to live up to was what? How he started. He started what? As someone who was the forgotten son of his father, forgotten, not even brought up for the selection by the prophet. And the prophet Samuel had to say, what? Do you have another son? Oh, that guy. Bring him up. He was the one who was actually selected and anointed. That heaven's direction was, it was to go with him. And you see in those psalms and part of descriptions of his early life, especially with the iconic scene of him tackling with the giant, with Goliath, that was a supreme example of how he was trusting in God. Like, hey, how can you let this foreign army sit there and talk smack about God? To knock him down to size, to say he is completely incapable of conquering this giant. No, rather, when heaven enabled him to do so, he took down the giant. The giant was not a problem. Because why? Heaven took down the giants hundreds of years before, when Israel first came back into the land after exile or a journey or sojourn down in the land of Mitzrayim from the time of Yaakov and Yosef up to the time of the Exodus. So one of the things that you could see also, and fast forward even further, up to the passage that we saw in John chapter 19, just that little brief little glimpse there of Yeshua there on the execution stake. They're facing the wrath of heaven poured out. And Yeshua's cry, as it's recorded there in Greek, the tetelestai, or it is finished, talking about a wrapping up of a race. But this was a race that would just continue on and moving forward. This race was going to get a handoff. Indeed, it was even talked about earlier on in the Gospel of John, where he was talking with his closest students there. It's recorded in, John chapter 13 through chapter 17. Often talked about his last discourse, his discourse during Pesach or Passover. And he's talking with his students and saying, hey, I am got to go, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You're not going to be left alone. I'm going to go, but the Comforter is going to come. So even though the Messiah called the Menachem or the Comforter, yet the Messiah, Menachem, said there would be another Comforter who is coming, another Menachem who is coming, the Spirit of God that was going to come as well and continue the journey on together. But one of the things that you see in continuing to fulfill some of the prophecies that are there in Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. And there's a number of other passages and prophecies that are talked about in Scripture that are fulfilled there at that scene there at the crucifixion. That this was bringing into life that new covenant. We talk about the new covenant a lot, and it's something we talk about, especially in the time of our new moon, which is one of the other things we're coming up here, coming up for a celebration tomorrow evening for the new moon to start into the sixth month, starting that 30-day countdown into the seventh month, with which we have Yom Teruah, or the Feast of Trumpets, and then also the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and then Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. All of that's coming up here soon. And one of the things that we see with this promise of the new covenant is what? That he is going to do what? He is going to write. It's not going to be like the tablets of stone, where they are there and you might think, hey, that's separate from me. But we saw earlier today in what we read from at the beginning of our services in Deuteronomy 30, what is it that is going to happen to your hearts when you go into the land? It uses the figurative language of circumcise your heart. So that should then get you kind of figuring, well, wait a minute. We know about one type of circumcision, but what is circumcising of the heart? What is it that is being removed? And you see later on, in when the Israel is moving from the journey from Mitzrayim into the land, it says, hey, you are to circumcise to what? Roll back the reproach of Mitzrayim, that reproach of being there out of the land to be in captivity, then to be crying out for relief. You're rolling all that back. Plus, you see that there was still a bit of hostage syndrome in some of that as well. That even as they had been delivered out of Mitzrayim, they were still what? Wanting to go back. Wanting to go back. Because what was, they kept talking about, oh, we had all kinds of food. We had this kind of food and that kind of food. We had no worries whatsoever. Yeah, leeks. And we had all kinds of things to eat. It was a wonderful experience. And isn't that the same thing that many of us go through as well? Even if there is the misery that we've experienced with a life in one bondage or another, that we can be like, as it's talked about in Proverbs, like a dog returning to its own, yeah, yuck. That's what we can be like with the things that hold us down and chain us. We may just romanticize them and think, oh, maybe that wasn't so bad. And it's something that people have to deal with when you have people who are victims of some sort of traumatic crime or something like that. That is a real challenge for prosecutors, because some people don't want to actually bring down harsh punishment on the perpetrator of it. Even as miserable as it was, they may not want to do so. So that's one of the things that heaven has to really get out of us to, you could say, detox us, in one way to put it, out of our old way of life. So when it talks about there, and when Paul is writing in Romans about, hey, you need to have a continual renewing of your mind. Yeah, it needs to be renewed, because if you keep going on with the same thought patterns, where is that going to lead you? Rip, right back to Egypt, so to speak. Right back to Egypt. Yes, Larry, you have a comment or a question over there?
He didn't know what I was thinking. I was listening to someone the other day, and they said, well, who are you? What are your idols? And the guy said, what idols? What are you talking about? He said, what things do you think about for most of your time? Do you think about God, or do you think about, you know, your job, your finances? You know, like the Lord said, what shall we eat, or what shall we put on? And he called them idols.
And you bring up a very good point, because what are some of the things that you see just historically, and see it in the Bible, that people were appealing to? What am I going to wear? What clothes am I going to wear? Where am I going to get any food to eat? What were some of the deities that they were appealing to? Fertility, goddesses and gods, ones of storm and rain, the storm gods or the Baals. They're appealing to those, hey, what am I going to eat? Where's my progeny going to come from? So those appealing to these powers, trying to get the right combination on the slot machine, so to speak, to get the blessings to pour out upon you. But what is it that you see as the detox that heaven has to take us into, to take us through into this new creation? What then do we have to leave behind? And we talked about this at the outset with about how God says, hey, fly on high with me, yet people were trying to worship and connect to the divine on high places, whether it be the Tower of Babel or on high mountains or in places like this, or near groves of trees, etc., that you would connect with some sort of life force or life deity or something like that, and saying, okay, I'm going to connect with the divine that way. So when we talk about idolatry, are we trying to blend in these sorts of ideas of how we can find life, find success, find sustenance in ways that are outside of heaven while still worshiping heaven sort of at the same time period? And that is one of those detox things that we have to go through. Because if you've seen people who, or talked with people who have gone through some sort of a detox or renewing of the mind process, part of that involves what? Cutting your ties to those things that keep dragging you back into your old ways of life. That is a lot of what is reflected in both circumcision, and more specifically, like you see in Deuteronomy 30, the circumcision of the heart. So what are the things that are in our thoughts, our emotions, that are drawing us back into our old Egypt, so to speak, our old house of bondage? Carrie has a comment or a question here.
I was just thinking this kind of goes along with, so a little scientific, but we have neural pathways, which are basically where our thoughts travel in our brains. And science has shown that we can't just stop old habits. That's not effective. We must form new habits in order to completely make the change. So like God didn't just take them out of Egypt. He walked them through not even being able to provide for themselves so that he could repeatedly show them that he is the provider and the protector. And so they got to live a completely different life. And that was part of, I think, God's plan of, because he knows how he created us. So that was part of his way of forming those new neural pathways. And the people who it didn't completely help, they were the ones that didn't go into the land.
And it's great that you bring up neural pathways, because what is it that you often see in scripture? It's called what? Path, or derech. Derech Adonai, the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord as it's described. And what? You walk in it. And it's talking about your practice in the kingdom of God is called what? Halach, or walking. So whether you're doing some sort of task or something like that, the more times you do it, I mean, one I'm most familiar with is playing a musical instrument. And what? You practice, you practice, you practice, you practice, you practice, you practice. So then these pathways get so burned into your skull that then you're not continually thinking, oh, my finger needs to go here, and then it needs to go here, and then it needs to go there, and then it needs to go here. And when I pull this finger and I need to have my finger, you don't have to think about that stuff anymore. Those ways, that derech has already been laid, and you just keep walking in it, walking in it, walking in it. So Thus, when you see the imagery that's talked about in the Bible about being on the path, on the way, getting off the way, going back to the way, you see that modern science is just coming back around to the very, very ancient revelation from heaven about how people work and how you really relate to life. That there are proper ways to walk in. And as you see, talk about in the Gospels and the apostolic writings, there is a way that leads to life, and there is a way that leads to death. And we can see that in life here in the modern era. It's been the same as it was in ancient eras. There are certain behaviors, things that you do that will prosper you in life, and there are certain behaviors and ways of walking that will definitely take you down roads that have dead ends or a cliff at the other end. And you will not get to the destination, and you'll not get to any sort of life from there. So yeah, that's a great point in this. So when we're talking about finishing well, and the illustration that we get from scripture about a finish line and like running a race, you know what the finish line is. And that's a part of what we do in going through, talk about, we're going through the Torah yet again. We're going through the apostolic writings yet again. That's all telling us what? The path and where it goes to. So we know that we're still on the path. So you see, like in some of the races that you have that may have a more complicated journey or it's a very long journey, what do they do along the route? They either have barriers of some sort that tell the people running the race, okay, you've got to keep going this direction. Or they do what? They station people along the route that if somebody, especially for some of these endurance races where they are just going flat out, sometimes people are so tired, so exhausted, that they may not be keeping track of where the path actually is. And they'll start veering off. But what? They've got people assigned there to go, no. They keep going this way. This is the way you go. Or even people station themselves along the route to do what? Cheer the people on. Don't quit. Keep going. So what is it that you keep seeing throughout the word? People stationed along the routes of life that are just there to do what? Exhort, to encourage, to be there, to encourage you. Go on, keep going. Don't give up. You can make it. Keep going. You've got this. Go. Or if you're veering off the path, you're getting off course. Head that way. So thus, you see that this picture of a race and the way, being on a path, on a road that goes to a certain destination, knowing where the path is and how it goes, that you have people that are a part of your journey along the way to help you stay on the path, to let you know if you're getting off the path, that's all a part of what? Getting people from beginning to end. So that you have people that finish well, that they end up at the end course. So we have some examples throughout scripture of where you have some issues that people have had problems and strains. And we've talked about just a few figures throughout scripture already. Abraham, yeah, he had issues with his trust issues. You know, that whole thing we often refer to as the sister act with his wife Sarai and then Sarah, who is his half-sister. So he kept trying to get out of having either Abimelech there in what is now modern-day Gaza area, or, you know, ancient area of Gaza, or down into Egypt with Pharaoh at that particular time, to latch on to his wife. Was he would say, oh, she's my sister. So the people in power would not try to pull what David pulled later on in history and knock him off to then get the wife. So thus you see some challenges that Abraham had with his emunah, or his trust, his faith in what the Lord was doing. And you see Yaakov also had issues with that. And you see also when you talk about another major figure that in the story that we've been going through of the sons of Yaakov, and we've been going a long time with Yosef, and also now Yehuda or Judah has come back into the picture. And you see that Yehuda has had a transformation over time. We see that kind of weird interlude there with Yehuda and his sons and his daughter-in-law Tamar, and going from one son to the other, and then finally ended up Tamar, you could say, takes the matter into her own hands to bring things around. And Yehuda, then you see the punchline of that passage. Hey, she's more righteous than I am in here and how I have behaved in this. So he changed. Then you see also then he ends up being a part of the cabal of his brothers who sell off their younger brother, Yosef, because of issues of favoritism and also about the bad report that he was sending back about what they were doing. But then you see as it's come back on, and Yosef, through the work of the Lord, has been elevated to second in command of Mitzrayim, a superpower of the time period, and is now a savior sent from heaven to give food to a large area of people for a famine that was going to stretch on for 7 years. And you see that Yehuda, because of that famine, comes down with his brothers to get food. But instead of putting Yosef down into the pit, selling him off, now what is Yehuda doing? He is now offering up himself. He and Reuven, they're standing up, offering themselves. Before, they were putting Yosef into a pit. Now they were working hard to keep Yosef's younger brother, the youngest of all of them, Benjamin, out of another pit, the dungeon of Mitzrayim, offering themselves up in the process. Hey, take my life, even take my children, put me into custody, take me as a slave. So, transformation. Because what then, when we get on to some of our next passages, we'll see that there is a great blessing that's given to Yehuda. That what? The scepter will not pass from between his feet. Until what? Shiloh comes. Yes, until Shiloh comes. And that is a great prophecy coming forward, that this great one who would come, a great ruler, would come through the line of Yehuda. Which then gets us to David. And David, in another passage there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we get the great prophecy that not only is the great scepter that is coming, the great scepter of heaven, coming down through the line of Yehuda, but it's going to come specifically through the line of David. And it is going to specifically go down through the line of David through Solomon. Not Absalom, not any of the other ones, but through Solomon. So just like we had seen in times past where you had some offshoots go in different directions of different brothers of the same family, those, biblically speaking, were, you could say, sort of dead ends. They were not a place that ultimately is leading to life and life for not only just a certain group of people, but by extension, through the whole world, like you see with the blessing that's given to Abraham there in Genesis chapter 12. But you see, even with Shlomo, Solomon, ending well, it's still kind of debated as to whether Shlomo ended well or not. Because when you see he asked earlier on in his life for what? Wisdom. And so what did heaven do? Poured wisdom out by the truckload upon him. So it was talked about being one of the wisest or the wisest person on the planet. And even so, then you had people coming to see and experience his wisdom. Other leaders of countries coming to experience his wisdom. But then you see throughout the historical writings in the Bible, you get the good with the bad. The Bible doesn't hide stuff. And you see that Shlomo goes downhill. He turns into a dictator. He enslaved people. He taxed them mercilessly. That went on. And you went, well, how did his race end? Well, one of the things that we have, and that's a writing that's called the Kohelet in Hebrew, but also Ecclesiastes in common parlance and kind of English Latin, so to speak. Well, through that, what do we have with Ecclesiastes? You could say a turnaround. It's been associated with Solomon. Some people debate whether it was Solomon, not Solomon, whatever. One of the things that you see through that is a picture that perhaps one of the things that the wisdom that God gave him brought him around to, yeah, okay, you were so wise, you thought yourself wiser than God and went off to explore all kinds of other different ways of knowing and experiencing this and that and the other. But after experiencing all of that, he realized what? It's all wind. It's havel. It's vanity. It's a thing that just comes and goes. But what lasts at the end is, hey, following God's instructions, living them out. So ends up coming back around again. Started on the path, veered off, went meandering all over hill and dale. But then at the end comes back and realized that God's path was the wisest path to be on to begin with. I was a fool to go off and go after all kinds of other things. So, you know, some people will think, hey, I can't really have a testimony unless I've gone off and experienced this and that and the other. Well, there is also the wisdom in realizing that you've got something great there to begin with. Those who have gone off the path and have come back around, God has called them back in. Praise heaven. You can be a witness to saying for everybody else, those who are on the path, don't go. Dumb idea to go off the path. But also for those who are off the path, hey, you may think it's great being off the path, but being back in the ways of the Lord is truly the ways that lead to somewhere that lasts. To a real destination, a real finish line for a real award that matters, not something that's fleeting and forgotten. So, John, yes, you have a comment or a question there? Uh-oh, the scepter. Oh, I'll just get that to you here in just a moment.
It's just, where did the scepter go after Solomon?
Ah, the scepter after Solomon. So, it continued on. When you talk about the line of Judah, it just... the line of Yehuda, it continued going down through it. Now, when you see it recorded in the Bible, that line of Yehuda was it was more off the path than it was on the path. There was only a few of those leaders that were there on the path. And where is the scepter gone? It's you could say the prophecy has been fulfilled in that when it says, because one way that Shiloh could be described, especially as it's written there in Genesis 49 with the prophecy, is that so you'll see in a margin, it'll say to the one whom it belongs is another way that you could have Shiloh. Well, where is that? Yes, exactly right. So the scepter is now in the hands of Messiah, where heaven has been saying it's going all the way from the beginning, all the way from the garden, you know, that there is going to be one that is going to crush the head of the snake, the seed of the woman. That has come down all the way through Noach's family, down through Abraham's family, down through Yitzhak's family, down through Jacob's family, and then down through Yehuda, down through David, down through Shlomo, Solomon, and then down into where we have the Messiah who holds the scepter. So that's where you're saying the direction, hey, follow, when people say follow the money, follow the scepter. People can get distracted in the Bible about this and that and Ishmael and this and that. Follow the scepter through the Bible. And that's really where the Bible is focusing on. That's why people and sages long ago said, why is it that you've got this little vignette of Genesis 38 of Yehuda going off with Tamar and that whole thing out there? Somebody's at the door. So that's is to remind us that the focus is on follow the scepter. The scepter is going through Yehuda, so keep following it. It's going to go through and get to its destination. So one of the things that's, and just lastly, and a reminder of some of, we talked about those that finish well. The Bible is also full of examples of those who did not finish well. And examples that we have, and some that you could say, you could say finishing well, it's almost sometimes debated one side or the other. You get like King Hezekiah, and also Josiah was another one, kind of following on the lines of Yehuda, that Josiah started out, he was the boy king who did what? Torn down the high places, cleaned up, massive reform. But he also, his death honored in burial, but what the battle he got into was one of those that's very questionable, was that dragging Yehuda down into something that it should not have gotten entangled in to begin with. And Hezekiah, that's like one of those things of going back and forth. And you see also his transformation there, laying out the words of what? This potentate coming to take the place, take the city, and saying, hey, Lord, what do you want me to do with this, this directive? And the directive given back was, no, stay the course. But in the process, he also gave a tour of all that was in the house and gave people a great idea. Hey, well, great. Thank you. Thank you for the tour. We're going to come back and take it all. So thus, you could say, questionable, but still, you could say, heaven gave him the signal, at least it's not going to happen on your watch, that the downfall is going to come. Sadly, you've got the wind, it's going to come after you. So the downfall is coming, and you sort of had a role in this to a slight degree, but yeah, it's not going to happen because of at least your trust in this process. So Hezekiah finished well, but you could say, as you see in the apostolic writings, it says, as one escaping through the flames. But you also see some examples in the word of ones that finished, or you could say started out seemingly well, like Yehuda Iscariot, Judah Iscariot, started out. And remember that he was accepted as one of the 12. One of Yeshua's 12. But, you know, you could see little hints along the way of a race that was troubled, kind of meandering off the path in certain places. But then you see at the end, not finished well. It's often compared, people for hundreds of years have compared his repentance, his turning around, Yehuda's, Iscariot's turning around with Kephar Peter's turning around. They both turned around. They both went off the path historically in traitorous ways. But which was, what you could say later on, that the apostle Yaakov in one of his letters talked about the ways that lead to repentance, and the ways, there's the mourning that leads to repentance and the mourning that leads to death. What is the mourning that Yehuda Iscariot had led to death? He was sorry, but he sought his ending of the pain through what? Himself, doing himself in. Versus Kepha turned around, and you see that later on when he was actually given the instruction from Yeshua saying, hey, when you have turned back, when you have repented, do what? Strengthen. And then you see later on, after Yeshua's resurrection, comes back and is meeting with Kepha there. And you see him three times. Keep ratcheting up, you know. Do you phileo? Do you love? Brotherly love? And then finally, do you agape? Do you have that kind of charitable, selfless love? But each time, just seeing, hey, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Yes, Lorilla.
He denied three times.
Mm-hmm. And he got restored.
He repented three times.
Isn't that wonderful?
And there is a triune God.
Yeah, and it's wonderful that you have a picture of how heaven redeems. Heaven redeems. So lastly, you could say the whole sum of everything is to finish well. You may be on a path that seems long, that seems like it is never going to end, that you're going to just keep getting shoved off. Things keep coming. You probably have seen lots of videos of all kinds of like bicycle races where people will get into a big jam of bicycles and people will fall down and just get bloodied up and stuff. But if you can, what do? Get back up, get back on, keep going. If you stumble, you fall down, just get back up, keep on going. Just keep moving forward. Keep moving forward. Because that's one of the things that we all are experiencing is a restoration, a recreation that's happening within us. From what? Where we started the race to where we end the race. Yes, Deborah has got a comment or a question out there. You believe that God and...
I believe that God is gathering us to build a nation so that he has a kingdom to rule. You have to have subjects, and he plans to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And we are going to be his subjects. What we'll do is up to him. But, you know, we will be able to go in and out of the gates, the Bible says, and that he will gather us from the four corners of the earth. And that still hasn't happened. So yeah. You know, we have something to look forward, really, at the end of the day, is that we were chosen. I mean, and you know, that plan is whether we become mature there or mature here, you know what I mean? We will grow up because I think God has adults. He doesn't really want children, you know, babies, because, you know, through our lives, we mature, hopefully.
Yeah. And that's one of the things we talk about a lot. And you see, one of the progressions we often go back to is in James chapter 1, where you see the Apostle Yaakov talks quite a lot about that maturity. And that maturity comes through what? Stumbling. You face challenges. Runners talk about what? You push through your wall. All of us, when we are running a race, we reach a wall. Walls that we have to push through. You got to push through it and keep going. Keep moving on to the end of it. And the Apostle Yaakov talks about this as to when you face these walls, what should we be doing? Seeking wisdom from heaven. Okay, what am I going to learn from this? So that, as the Apostle says, you're not tossed back and forth. We're just going from one calamity to the next. One calamity to the next. Rather, you should be asking for wisdom. What do we get from this? How is this helping on the path of moving toward the finish line on this? So we don't turn around and start running the other way or just quit in the course of the process. So, yeah, repeat history again. Yes. So that's one of those often saws you'll hear people say is that people who don't learn history are what, doomed to repeat it. But one of those things that you get through history, when we get through looking at our forefathers, our people who came before us in faith, is, okay, how did they face challenges? Then what do we see on that and how we face similar challenges or different challenges? How is it that we come against these walls and push through them? And, you know, regardless of what sort of things, you know, like when you run a race and you reach those points, when you hit those walls where you can't breathe or you're just out of step in your rhythm, etc., and you just, your muscles are just burning, et cetera. Your lungs are burning. And you're like, what do you do in that sort of process? Are you able to move through that to keep going? Or is it that you just say, oh, it's too much effort and stop? Any other last thoughts here before we close out? Larry, do you have a comment or a question? Yeah, you keep thinking of...
The end of the race where, and I forget who said it, but he said, those are, if all of your works are burned up, like charred, and you escape.
Yes. Yeah, but through the flames.
Thinking of a guy there crawling through the tape.
Yes.
With smoke coming up.
Yep.
I'm afraid that's me.
Yep. And, look, there's Larry.
So that's the part of that pays with grace, I guess.
Yeah.
I get you have to repent, though. That's the problem.
Yes.
You have to repent and mean it.
You got to turn back to the path. Turn back to the path of heaven and keep moving forward on it. But to take your illustration and that instruction we have from the word farther, you know, we may have been off the path collecting and experiencing all kinds of stuff, but realize that all of that is just going to go up and it's going to be gone. So you're going to be back on the path and escaping yourself, but everything that you've accumulated being off the path, that's all gone up in flames. Just realize that's, you could say, sort of what, it's a lot of what Paul talks about in his letters, like Galatians, etc. That which I thought was gain was loss. So, yeah, like in Romans, where he talks about who can save me from this body of death. That's more of like, you know, coming up against God's word and just realizing, oh, you know, there's no way out of the condemnation that we face going up against it. But that's part of the lessons also in God's word, like you see in the Day of Atonement and such. Hey, there is the way that heaven has put forward out of it. And you take heaven's route to remove those sins, remove the transgressions, remove the iniquities. And heaven promises to remember none of that. Remember that no more. So when heaven sees you, it is without the sins, without the transgressions, without the iniquities. So thus you are what? A new creation in heaven's eyes. And that's purposely by heaven to forget that. Yeah, when we talk about that, that's some may even be at least in the kingdom of heaven, but at least they'll be in the kingdom of heaven. That's one way to look at that. Yes. Any other thoughts as we close out here? Yes, Carrie.
This is just a really good passage to look at this way. It's, you know, I think a lot of times we talk about repentance and we think it means saying something, but repentance is taking action. We talk about spiritual warfare and we think it just means praying, but there are physical acts of spiritual warfare. Every time that we meditate on the word to renew our minds, change the way that we're thinking, that is spiritual warfare. And so it just, you know, and I think it's been really strong for me this year because of the leadership training I've been taking, because I just don't have a better term for it. It's spiritual warfare. You know, so just walking through life and making these choices that are in alignment with God's word, that is one of the most effective acts of spiritual warfare we can ever take.
Yeah. I mean, a lot of people are talking about AI today, artificial intelligence, and that's just simply you have in algorithms that will give us something of an ability to sort through and choose by free association things that show up quite often. That's a very broad overview of how AI works, but you have to train it on something, because if AI has nothing trained on it, it has nothing to associate with things. So when you're talking about the renewing your mind through the word, thus, when you say also in something that Paul writes about that you take your thoughts captive and bring them into subjugation to the law of Mashiach, that's the same thing. That is just like what AI is here today, is that there's an algorithm in here, and what is it based upon? What is it drawing on? It's on the words of God, and that we are taking the thoughts that come through. It's just like input, 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 and you filter it through that. Just like the algorithms go today of either your search engines or on social media and how it's sorting what you're seeing or this or that or the other, and what is it spitting back out? And as Larry is often prone to say with software, garbage in, garbage out. So if we fill our minds with garbage, then our algorithm is sorting through and picking up garbage and sorting through and choosing from garbage. Yet, if the renewing of our mind is with things that are related to a path that leads to the finish line that heaven sees for it and sees for us and for all of existence, then what are the answers you're going to get? You're going to get answers that lead to life and decisions that when you face challenges and such, those are answers and decisions that you can make that lead toward life.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.